It is once again good for us to be here, to be with those of like precious faith, to strengthen one another at a time such as this, as we sing songs of praise unto God and we encourage one another. We are thankful for these opportunities and thankful for the presence of all, especially those who are our visitors. We hope that you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us. Tonight we want to talk about marriage, as we had begun the series on the home a couple of weeks ago. Sorry for the interruption last Sunday night. I was not feeling very well at that time. But tonight what we want to speak on is what makes a successful marriage. This again is in keeping with the theme that we started several weeks ago on the home. And we will continue this, the Lord willing, over the next few weeks. What is it that makes a successful marriage? So many in our society today, as we look about, when they get married, they really don't think, perhaps, that they're going to stay together for a very long period of time. We can see this in the entertainment world, where two individuals will be married, and they will say, perhaps, that they would really like to think that they're going to stay together for a long period of time. But in reality, in the back of their mind, there is always the thought that it's not going to last. That they're almost expecting something to come along and to cause them to go their separate ways. We can see it in the government also. Those individuals who are in politics, as they marry and divorce and marry once again, we even see where lately one of the Kennedys had married for the second time. We also note concerning those individuals that we might classify as being unchurched, that is, that they're not a part of a particular religious group, although they have some beliefs that would be found in the Bible, that they marry, divorce, and remarry any number of times. In the denominational world, and even among those who are members of the body of Christ. But as members of the body of Christ, I would dare say that the greater majority of those individuals that we know, those couples that have been married, are those individuals that are going to stay married. The majority of those individuals that we know, of course, we also are well aware of the fact that divorce has, will, and I believe it will continue to touch each and every one of us. But for the most part, those people that we know stay married. Most are married, and as we look to the world, for a very short period of time. We can think of entertainment people. Elizabeth Taylor, I don't know how many times she's been married. Married and divorced and remarried and so on and so forth. We could probably name several others. We're told by statistics that 50%, approximately 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And so we see that percentage fluctuating from time to time. We're also told that 65% of all second marriages end in divorce. And in some portions of the country in which we live, we see that 3 out of every 4 marriages ends in some kind of separation. Those who are teachers in the school system, of course, can also see the effect that divorce and separation has had on our society, that it has on our children, and we see that they are the ones that are caused to suffer. We see this all the time. And once again, as we look to the world, there are so many people who have this concept that when they get married, they're not going to stay together for a very long period of time. But on the other hand, as we noted, there are some that we know who have made a lifetime commitment one to another. When I think of those individuals that were married for a long period of time, I always think of my aunt and my uncle. She was 15 and he was 16, and they were well into their 70s before both of them passed away. They were married then for 50-some-odd years, and they stayed together, and they had made that commitment. I know a family that, they have passed away within the last year or so, but they were they were the parents of my brother-in-law's mother, and this is how I know them. They were married, again, until they passed away about a year and a half ago. They were married for 76 years. They spent that number of years together as husband and wife. There was a couple down in Clute, the Linnemans, I believe. They were married something like, are married now 55 or 56 years. And I was asking several in the congregation here about how long they had been married. And I believe Louise told me that they had been married for 51 years. And the Connollys for 48, the Blackabys for 47. Brother Newman said that they had been together for 46 years. And I suppose that if we go around and we ask everybody, we could get 20, 30, 40 years that people have lived together, that they have been husband and wife. Why is it, though, that people stay together? Why is it that they stay married for half a century or more, and that there are others who seem to be that they can't stay together for just a few months? Some have concluded that marriages used to last because the wife had no alternative. She was kind of trapped in the situation that she was in. This is what the feminist would have us to believe, that she was kind of trapped. She had no alternatives. And the feminist would have us to believe that marriage is absolutely the worst institution that a woman could get in. Men and women stayed together longer, we are told, also because of culture, because of finances. The feminists would have us believe, again, that divorce is on the rise now because women have a greater number of choices. They have a little more freedom. They're able to support themselves just a little bit better. And perhaps there may be some truth in that, but I believe this is only added to a small percentage of the divorces that we see. This lesson this evening is designed for all of us, but especially is it designed for those who are young, those who are here who, if you have the capacity to hear what I have to say and retain those things, I believe that's the age that we need to teach our youth concerning God's laws on marriage. And hopefully the things that we say here this evening and the things that are in this series of lessons will be helpful to you. Those who are not married in making the right choice. Because marriage is a God-given institution. And if we are going to give honor unto Him in that relationship, we've got to do it right. We've got to do it as God has designed it. I believe also if we do it right, then we will be happy. The greatest happiness that we as man or woman can have is found in this relationship. And also it will help to stabilize the society in which we live. One of the reasons that there is so much sin that is rampant in our society, I believe, is due to the breakdown of the home and of the family and the marriage relationship. And if you're able to begin to grasp these things that God teaches, to make this kind of commitment that we have seen others make, then you're going to help stabilize the society in which we live. But why is it that we find that some couples divorce and that we see that others, they stay together over long periods of time? If we were to begin to list here something about that, what might be the very first thing that you would think of? Take just a moment and think about this. Why is it, as you think of the couples in this congregation and elsewhere, that have stayed together for a long period of time, what is it that would be at the very top of that list? What one word or one phrase would you think of in the very beginning? Would it be some word like respect? Respect one for the other. Would it be something along the lines of what we call the golden rule? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, we find Christ as He is speaking there to His disciples. And He makes this statement, therefore, whatever you want man to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I believe that this is a rule or this is a principle that Christ intended in this particular passage of Scripture that would apply to any situation, any relationship that came along. that we would treat others in exactly the same way that we ourselves would want to be treated. Now, this is something that is very, very simple, but it is golden in if we follow it, if we do what God has commanded here. If we apply this in every situation, in every relationship in life, I believe that it will bring peace in that relationship, whatever it might be. If it is in a business relationship, if it is with those individuals that we might be with in school, if it is in a social arrangement, if it is between husband and wife, this will go a long way to settle any difficulties that might arise. But as we said, this is a particular sermon or a lesson here this evening on the marriage relationship, and so we want to concentrate our efforts on that. This passage on that situation. I think as we examine the lives of those who have lived together for a long period of time, we find that they do have a respect one for the other. And they treat the other one, the mate, as they themselves would want to be treated. And we're talking here not just a toleration of one another. You know, we have seen that perhaps in some marriages, and it lasted for a little while, as the individuals kind of tolerate one another. They put up with each other over perhaps a number of years, but it doesn't last very long. We're not talking about toleration. We're talking about true respect one for the other. The story is told of concerning the Harrises that I mentioned just a few moments ago, that every night as they went to bed, they held hands. They drifted off to sleep holding hands. But one day, she fell and broke her hip and had to be put into a nursing home. And at night, it got so that he could not sleep. He was at home and she was in the nursing home. Until finally, they had to make arrangements for him to be there with her during the nighttime so that they could hold hands together and they could both drift off to sleep. Now, these are not people that just tolerate each other. These are people that love one another and respect each other. They simply, we might say, could not do without one another. They treated each other as they themselves wanted to be treated. This is something that I think that we as parents desperately need to teach our children. We strive to do that, but oftentimes we fail to do that in the marriage relationship. That whether it's the husband we marry or the wife that we take, that we need to respect them. We need to treat them as we ourselves would want to be treated. There are, I believe, in this passage of Scripture that we have before us, some very spiritual implications. Christ here is not just talking about social ramifications, about treating one another physically as we all want to be treated. But notice what he has to say, beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Of what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And then notice verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That word that is there, the beginning of verse 12, therefore, this lets us know that we need to look and see, as somebody has said very cleverly, why it is therefore. The word therefore means we are drawing a conclusion on those things that have preceded before that. And what is Christ talking about? He's talking about the treatment that God shows us. How do we want God to treat us? Would we ask for something and he give us something that would hurt us? Of course not. A father would not even do that to his son. And our Father in heaven knows how to give good things. How do you want God to treat you? He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. As God treats you, you treat others. There's a spiritual implication of what Christ is trying to say here. And this is built on how God treats us. How God treats us is how we are to treat others. And if we want to be like the Father, then we are going to treat others like the Father treats them. This is not something, though, that is new to the things that Christ had to say. For the teaching of Christ, we find it in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34 down through verse 40. Of course, we recognize quickly this is not in the Old Testament, but this is something that comes from the Old Testament. We find here that the Pharisees had seen that Christ had kind of shut up the Sadducees as they were trying to trick him in some questions. And then they themselves, a lawyer, came to him and asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment, or what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What he is saying is that within these two commandments, you will find in obedience to those, obedience to all the laws and the commandments of God. And he says the second one is, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is he saying? He's saying exactly the same thing Christ had to say in Matthew 7 and verse 12. However you want to be treated, that's how you treat others. Love them as yourself. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we find here Paul, again, saying just about the same thing. Just about the same thing that Christ said in 7 and also in 22. Says there, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other thing, any other commandment, all are summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, what's Paul saying? Exactly the same thing Christ said. That is, how we want to be treated, that's the way we're going to treat other people. And this is not limited to, or this is not just something that is that would be limited outside of the family or the husband-wife relationship. For we find the golden rule applied in the marriage relationship there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. We recall the things that are written there in the latter part of the chapter. Christ is making a comparison with himself and the church and the husband and the wife. And notice what he says in verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Notice what he says concerning the husband. That husband who loves his wife, loves himself. Again, this is the golden rule that is applied. That husband who loves himself, loves his wife, loves himself. Problems arise in a marriage when this principle fails. You know, we've heard of individuals sometimes that it is said concerning them that they'll cut off their nose to spite their face. Well, this is exactly what a husband is doing in that relationship with his wife when he mistreats her. He doesn't even love himself. If he loves her, he will love himself. People respond, I believe, and I think we'll all recognize this, they respond positively to love and to kindness and to respect and to affection. And if we as husbands, and it can go the other way too, wives toward husbands, if we love our wives as we should, then we will love ourselves. If we mistreat them, then we are going to mistreat ourselves. Because if we show affection and love toward them and respect toward them as we ought, it will really make the marriage relationship something that is wonderful. Notice verse 33. He doesn't leave the wives out. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As we mentioned this morning, it's so simple to know, so simple to understand what God wants us to do, but oftentimes it is so very hard to apply in our life. We are to love our wives. Our wives are to respect their husbands. If a husband and wife were to find themselves in a tense situation, we need to think, if we put ourselves in that situation, what is it that would hurt me? What is it as a husband that my wife could say to me that would really hurt me, that would inflame the situation even that much more between us? In the opposite of that, what is it that my wife could say to me that would make the situation better, that would build me up, that would kind of settle things down between us? Well, wouldn't we like that said to us? We would want that said to us. Our wife is the same. She would want that said to her. Treat her as we would like to be treated. No one of us, I don't believe, likes to be treated impersonally. Every one of us, if we walked up to somebody else, we'd like them to remember our name. We would like to be dealt with on a personal level. That's what we would like. That's the way that we would like to be treated. Don't treat others as an extension of someone else. You know, this oftentimes happens in treatment one with another. We will treat them almost in an impersonal way, as if they're an extension of someone else. This happens with husbands and wives. This happens with children also, that they're just an extension of one or the other, instead of being someone that we can treat on a personal level. We don't need to treat each other in that way. And thinking along these lines, thinking along treating one another in this particular way, according to what we term as the golden rule, what would you do if your attitude is, I don't like to be nagged. I don't like someone always hounding me about something. Well, if you don't like that, if you don't like to be nagged, then don't you nag. You wouldn't want to be treated that way. Don't treat someone else that way. Would you like to be treated unfairly? Most of us, no. We want to be treated fairly by everyone. Well, if that's the way that we want to be, if that's the way we want others to look at us, then we need to treat others exactly the same way. You know, we have a great exercise in our country. It's called jumping to conclusions. And we do that sometimes. We jump to conclusions and we begin to treat one another unfairly. I dare say that if I walked into the room and there was Allison laying on the floor crying and a broken stick next to her and Jesse standing over with the other half of the broken stick, what would my conclusion be? My conclusion might be that Jesse hit Allison with a stick and broke it, and now she's crying. That might not be the situation at all. It might be that she fell and hurt herself and her sister has come to her aid. But a lot of times we begin to treat one another unfairly. We begin to jump to conclusions. And we end up doing like that fool that is talked about in Proverbs 18 and 13, that individual who answers a matter before he hears it. We don't want to be treated unfairly. Let's not treat others, especially our husband or our wife, in this way. I also believe that in this area of treating one another as we ought, that all of us, regardless of how we men might think we are, quote, macho, we like to be told that someone loves us. I know that women do that, and I believe men do it also. They like to be told that other individuals love them. Brother Frank Puckett tells the story, and perhaps you've heard of it. If you have, bear with me, concerning his aunt and uncle. And they had been married for about 60 years. And he was sitting at the table one day reading the paper. And he looked up and he noticed his wife standing over near the counter. And every once in a while he could see her shoulders shake a little bit. And he heard a sob every now and then. And this kept on for a few moments until finally he put the paper down and he said, "What's wrong, dear?" And of course, all of us men know what the answer is. Nothing. Nothing. He said, "I've been married to you too long. I know there's something wrong. What is it?" And her response again was nothing. Finally, he said, We've been married for 60 years, and I know that there's something that's wrong." And she stated that, "Well, when I was younger and we were younger and I used to do this, roll out the dough here as I was making pies at the counter, you used to come up behind me and nibble on my neck. And you don't do that anymore." And so in a few moments, she heard the chair push away from the table, and he left the room. And she said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Just wait a minute, I'm going to get my teeth." We all like to be loved. We all, regardless of who we are, how old we get, we like to be told that people love us. People respect us. People treat us as we want to be treated. This is a big part, I believe, of why people stay together for life. Why they are committed one to another. It's very simple. Perhaps we don't think of the golden rule in this respect, but why not? Why not to show or to show treatment one toward the other? It's very simple. It is just oftentimes the doing that is so very hard. Nothing mysterious. I would dare say that if you ask these people that have been married 50 and 60 years, what is the secret, they'd be as mystified as you were that there is some kind of secret. But this, I believe, would be one of the things that would cause people to be together. That is, husband and wife treating each other as they themselves would want to be treated. There's another thing that we want to talk about, and of course this probably was the first thing that came to your mind, is that of love. Love one for another. Those who stay together, those who remain married, I believe have a full appreciation and a practice of what we call love. And we use the word practice intentionally. They practice love one toward the other. They understand it. We have a Western concept about love that is more or less a romantic concept. And it's almost exclusively this idea. We talk about someone falling in love. But what we're talking about is a romantic attraction between a man and a woman. You know, she sees him, he sees her, their eyes lock, and they begin to breathe a little bit funny, and they fall in love. They are in love one to another. And perhaps it is as time goes by, they look, their eyes don't lock, they no longer begin to breathe funny, and all of a sudden they've fallen out of love. This is a concept that people have, and I believe it's a very shallow one. It is limited. It is a very narrow concept of what the Bible teaches on this subject. Those who stay together are those individuals who have a deep, rich understanding of this. There are still cultures in this world today teenagers, where the parents pick the mates for their children. It was once said not too long ago by a youth from Arabia that he would be horrified if he had to choose his mate for life. This was something that his parents did, that generations before him had done the same thing. He says, I don't have the maturity to make such a serious choice in this matter. And so he left it, as they all did, to their parents. Of course, teenagers in our day and youth in our day are horrified if parents think about even choosing their mates. But this is something that has gone on for centuries. And we look, and marriages have lasted through the years. And the basis for this is not just some kind of romantic idea of love. It is much, much more than that. And those who stay together understand truly what love is. But for many, it seems that this concept that they have is something that is far too shallow. Also, as we can examine such as the concept that we find in Western cultures, that we see concerning the couples who are about to get married, and it's very interesting, that they seem to spend more time, and this is not always true, they seem to spend more time in preparing for a 30-minute ceremony that will join them together than they do talking about the years they're going to spend together afterwards. They'll put long hours into preparation for that 30 or 45 minutes and yet discuss very little about what's going to follow in the 10 and 15 and 20 and 30 years after that. I don't know if you know Brother Jim Ward. He used to preach at West Avenue in San Antonio. He's moved recently. But he talks about those teenagers and those individuals that have come to him and asked him to marry them. And he has several lessons that he presents to them in his office. He says, I'll marry you, but first of all, I'm going to sit down and we're going to talk about this. We're going to teach, we're going to find out what the Bible says concerning marriage. One of the first things that he asked them, the very first question that he asked them is, why are you going to get married? And, of course, he says they look at him like, well, old Brother Ward's lost his mind. He doesn't know why people get married anymore. And, of course, their answer 99% of the time is that we love one another. Well, he returns the favor, he says, and looks at them like they've lost their mind. And he says, that's good, but that's not good enough. That's not nearly good enough. And he goes to asking them questions concerning their life together after that 30-minute ceremony. Such questions as, how many children does the wife want? He'll ask that of the husband. And he'll say, don't look at her, don't ask her now. How many children does she want? How many children does he want? He will ask that of the wife-to-be. Who's going to handle the finances? And he's found this to be problem areas with families. Who's going to handle the finances? And ask them without consulting one another. Again, 99% of the time, he'll find that they haven't even talked about these things. How do you get along with her in-laws? And usually the answer is, well, I'm not marrying the in-laws. And Brother Ward says, you'll be surprised. How do you get along with his in-laws? And all of these questions come up, all of these problem areas. These are things that most people spend a little time, most couples spend a little time talking about. They spend months on the ceremony, but almost no time in talking about the life together that follows. I believe the Bible speaks to us concerning three types of love, and these have to be present in every marriage if it is going to succeed. And we will proceed in these with a backwards order, those things that are the kind of love that I believe perhaps is at the bottom, and we'll work our way up. First of all is sexual love. And I believe that this is a legitimate part of marriage. It is not the only part, as again, many in our Western culture have come to the conclusion. And I don't even believe that it's the most important part. But it is a part of a successful marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we find the writer of the book of Hebrews as he is speaking there. He says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. When he is speaking of the bed here, I believe he is speaking concerning that sexual part, that relationship in marriage. He is speaking that that is something that is honorable before God. That's a part of marriage. It's not something that's ugly. It's not something that's vulgar. It is a part of that which God has planned in the marriage relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 2, Paul there writes concerning the husband and wife, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. He says here that sexuality is a part of the marriage arrangement. The Bible doesn't suppress this in talking about it. It is the proper way to express the love that we have one for another, husband and wife. This is done in the marriage arrangement. This is the way God planned it. Verses 3 and 4, let the husband render his wife to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In marriage, this sexual love is something that is right and something that is honorable in the sight of God. Outside of that arrangement, it is immoral. It is sin. Part of the love that we have one another is expressed in this relationship between a husband and wife. In Proverbs chapter 5, in verses 15 through 20, we find that God speaks very plainly on this subject. There's nothing vulgar here. Those individuals who think that this kind of language that's found in the Word of God is vulgar have really established themselves as being more righteous than God. God, through the writer, inspired them to say these things. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. All the Proverbist is trying to say here is using another figure of speech and saying that the relationship that you have sexually should be with your wife or your husband. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? There's nothing vulgar here. This is the way that God has expressed it. This part of love that marriage, that we enter into in marriage, this is a part of it. But this type of love becomes very, very dangerous if we do not accompany it with some of these other things that we're going to talk about in just a moment. We see the danger as it arose between Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter. If you recall what happened there, Amnon loved his sister. This was his half-sister. And this was something that was acceptable under the law of Moses, that they could marry one another. But Amnon loved her, and he feigned sickness at the advice of a friend, and had Tamar to come to him and to feed him. And in this we see that he forced himself upon her. He loved her, but he forced himself upon her. And it says in verse 15, that Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise and go. He loved her. He loved her with this kind of a sexual love that is part of the marriage relationship and arrangement with God. But he did not control that love. He did not accompany it with some of these other things that we're fixing to talk about. We see the power of this kind of desire within this individual, that when it is not with the others that we're going to talk about, it is sinful. We see the same thing with Samson and Delilah. There is a sexual love that is a part of marriage, but there is also a sentimental love. I hope I spelled that right. Sentimental love. And this is what we know as romantic love. The affection that we have one toward the other. The emotion, the delight, the appeal that is there. In Genesis chapter 29, we see this kind of affection between Jacob and Rachel. As Jacob saw Rachel, he loved her. A romantic love. Again, the eyes locking, it seems, and the breathing began to get a little funny. They loved each other. How do we explain this type of love? I don't know that we do. Why? How do we explain one individual, one boy, and one girl, and the attraction between them? And those individuals might not be attracted to somebody else. But between the two, there is this romantic love, this sentiment, this emotion. Why are two people attracted one to the other? I don't know that we'll ever be able to explain it. Perhaps if we could and bottle it, we could sell it for any amount of money that we want. But it says here, Jacob loved Rachel. And in the beginning, it says there that he was going to work for her 7 years. In verse 20, it says that the 7 years seemed but as a few days. We would say he was an individual that had it real bad. He thought 7 years was nothing at all, so that he might win that one that he loved. A romantic, a sentimental love. Love, this kind of love, is seeing something charming and delightful in the other individual. We can see it in the case of David and Saul's daughter Michal. That as Saul was after David, wanted to take his life, that they befriended one another, and he married her later on. There was that attraction between the two. But we see what happened there in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, as David brought back the Ark of the Covenant that had been captured, and he was dancing before it in the streets of Jerusalem. We find that she spoke harshly to him, and that he in return rebuked what she said. We can see that the warmth and the affection was no longer there between the two. There is a sentimental, there is an affection and a warmth that is a part of the love that is talked about in the Word of God. Finally, I believe, and this is really the crowning one, this is the one that is at the very top, and that is a serving love. One that shows a commitment one toward the other. And marriages that succeed are based on this. This kind of love is not based on charm, on beauty, on the appeal of the other individual as we see them. I believe that we as husbands and wives, as we look at our mates, that we are attracted to them. There is a charm about them. There is a warmth and a beauty. But that's not good enough for a marriage to last. There has to be this kind. And this is the love that is based on commitment. This is the love that is based on a determination of mind, not just heart. That should be there. But a determination of mind on the part of these two individuals. Couples stay together for a long period of time because of this kind of commitment. Joanne and I have been married for about 20 years. And all during that time, divorce has never entered my mind. Murder has a couple of times, but not divorce. And I'm sure that it has been the same with her. Never entertained that at all. We love one another. We are committed one to another. This is the honor that is found in marriages. And divorce says that at least one, possibly two, individuals in that arrangement have acted dishonorably because a pledge was made in the very beginning, till death do us part. And divorce means somebody lied, at least one. There are times when we as individuals, husband or wife, we're not going to be lovable. You can ask Joanne. I'm not lovable all the time. She is most of the time. But I dare say if you ask your husband, wife, you're not lovable all the time. There are times when you might be irritable. Difficult times will arise. But this kind of love and commitment and determination means that you are going to stay together. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, if you're ahead of me there and you've read them, you wonder, well, why is he going to tie this in? Christ here is talking about loving our enemies. In 43, he says, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Christ is not commanding here of us affection of those who are our enemies. He is not saying that when we look at those who despise us, that we've got to have this warm feeling about them, that there's a fuzzy feeling within us concerning what them and our relationship to them. I don't believe that God commands of us an emotion. God does not do that. I don't believe that it can be done. He does not command of us an emotion. Children, if you have any, I'm sure you have already experienced the fact that regardless of the child, there are some foods that that child does not like. When it comes to Josh, if there were never another plate of or dish of coleslaw made, he would not shed a tear. Not one. He hates it. Now, I can command him to eat it, but I can't command him to love it. I can't command him to have a warm feeling about it, but I can command him to eat it. When Christ here is speaking about loving your enemies, what he is talking about is what we mentioned a few moments ago, treatment. Treatment one of the other. This is the serving kind of love, the kind of commitment that is needed to make any marriage successful. This is treatment. If your neighbor has done you wrong and he falls in hard times and there's an opportunity for you to help him, what do you do? How do you react? That's not love. Love is I am going to treat him as I would want to be treated. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. We find, again, Paul making comment there about evil and good. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is he talking about? He's talking about treatment. He's talking about this kind of love that we have one for another and should have. Again, Ephesians 5 talks about love your wives. God's not commanding an emotion here. He's not commanding an affection. He is commanding treatment of our wives. A determination on the part of the husband that he is going to do good to her. And when we are commanded to love one another, we are being commanded by God to treat each other in this way. Romans 5 and 8 says that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us in giving his son. When God saw us in sin, the way that we were, there was nothing appealing about us, but he loved us.
This is his demonstration of the love in giving his son. This is what we're talking about. That has to be a part of the marriage if it is going to be successful. I believe that all three of these elements of love must be there. If it is going to be a great marriage, if it's going to be a lasting one. Next week, as the Lord would give us opportunity, we want to talk a little bit more about the husband and wife relationship and that relationship that exists. In conclusion, though, the things that we've said here this evening, I believe that two of the things that make successful marriage, and perhaps you could add many, many more to this, but that is what is known as the golden rule, to treat your husband or your wife as you yourself would want to be treated and as God has treated you. We can't leave that out. As God has treated you and as you want others to treat you, then you treat them in return. And love also as a foundation of the three things that we talked about, sexual, sentimental, and serving love. These are things that must be there. The marriage is going to be successful. I appreciate your indulgence in this time. I've gone a little bit over, but I believe there were some things here that needed to be said concerning the marriage relationship and what makes one successful. As I said in the very beginning, perhaps there was something here that might be useful to you if you're already in that arrangement, or as someone who has not been married yet, that you can think on some of these things. Wasn't designed a lesson not to tell you what to do in order to be saved. The Bible is very plain on that. Those who are outside of the fold of safety must believe, repent, confess their faith, and be baptized. There's an opportunity for you to do that this evening. If you're not in the household of God and not enjoying the blessings of Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity to do that now. We encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing the song.